Hi, everyone, and welcome to One Question with Pastor Adam. And I'm Adam, and I'm a pastor to believers and doubters, to unfaithful Christians and to faithful atheists. And friends, today you got me. We've been having guests for the last like three or four episodes, which has been so much fun. And I've loved it talking with other folks about faith and practical implications for how we live our lives together. So we've gotten really practical. So today I wanted to go maybe, I don't know, is this impractical? I want to bust a myth that is out there, and I hope we will still be friends afterwards. Because hey, April, good afternoon. Because there's the question that I want to explore with you, and you can Google this, and you know, Wikipedia's got all kinds of great stuff on this, is how the Bible was formed. Because there's a lot of misinformation out there about how the Bible was formed. And I've wanted to avoid this topic because I don't know if it really, it matters, but it doesn't. Anyway, I'm just going to get to it. When I was in seminary, it was either my history class or my Bible class. And I remember the first day the professor said something like, "Hey, how was the Bible formed?" And somebody said, "Well, in the year 325 at the Council of Nicaea, Constantine demanded that they come up with, Constantine said, these are the 27 books of the New Testament, and this is your Bible." And the professor said, you got to unlearn that. That is the big, and this was right around when the Da Vinci Code came out. Hey, Melanie, good to see you. This was right around when the Da Vinci Code came out, and the movie was out and the book was out, and it had really captured the imagination of many of us who were there in seminary with this kind of conspiracy theory that the Bible, especially the New Testament, was formed from the top down by a powerful ruler who wanted to impose his will upon everyone else. And the bishops just kind of went along with it at the Council of Nicaea. That's not how it happened. The Da Vinci Code is great story, but it doesn't get this right. The Council of Nicaea did not have anything to do with the formation of the Bible or of the New Testament. If you go back and you look at all of the historical documents from the Council of Nicaea, the canon of the Bible, I'll get to that word in a second, was not on the agenda at the Council of Nicaea. Just wasn't. You can do all kinds of research on it. And that myth doesn't start until about the 9th century, many years after the year 325. I'll get to that in a little bit too, I think. So anyway, when we're talking about the Bible and canonization of the Bible, canon comes from this word that means reed or measuring stick. And so when we talk about the canon of the Bible, we're talking about what books measure up to be in this this book that we call the Bible. Hey, Sheila, I'm so glad you're here. So when we're talking about the canon, it's all of the books in the Bible that measure up to be in this sacred and holy book. Now, here's one of the first tip-offs that that you should know about the Bible and the canonization process. So our Jewish siblings have 24 books in their Bible. You might call it the Hebrew Bible. Christians tend to call it the Old Testament. Our Jewish siblings call it the Tanakh, the Torah, which is like law or teachings. The Nevim, which is the prophets. Nevim is prophets in Hebrew. In the Ketuvim, which is the writings. 24 books in the Jewish Bible. Our Catholic friends, in their Bible, they have 73 books in their Bible. So, and Protestants, like myself in the United Church of Christ, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, the rest, those of us who are Protestants, we have 66 books in the Bible. And there's another denomination or a group of Christians called the Ethiopian Orthodox. They have the most books in their Bible, which is 81 books. And the Greek Orthodox Church has 79 books in their Bible. So I'm telling you this because Christians don't agree about how many books should be in the Bible. Our Catholic siblings add to what we Protestants have. So our Catholic siblings have 73 books. They include in their Old Testament books that are not in the Jewish Bible. They include, what are they called? What we call the deuterocanonical books, our Catholic or the apocryphal books is what the Protestants call it. Our Catholic siblings, they call it the deuterocanonical books. And if you get here, I'll just show you. If you get something like this, which is a giant Bible, the New Interpreter Study Bible, it'll say New Revised Standard Version with the Apocrypha. That tells you this is a Protestant book because Apocrypha means, it doesn't so much mean false. It just means it didn't measure up. And there are different ways, reasons that that we would give that that some of these books didn't measure up. If this was a Catholic book, it would say New Revised Standard Version with the deuterocanonical, which deuterocanonical means secondary canon, right? So these are books that are part of the canon, but they're not as important as the other books that are in the canon too. So our Catholic friends have the book of Tobit in their Old Testament. The book of Ben Sirach, which is a book of wisdom. And so when we're talking about like the canon of the Bible, there is not agreement among Christians as to what books should be in the Bible and what books shouldn't be in the Bible. And there's a super long history about all of this, and it's complicated, and it's not, has nothing to do with an emperor in the year 325 imposing his will on people at the Council of Nicaea. I'll get some other time, we'll get to the Council of Nicaea, but I want to talk specifically about the canonization of the Bible, which is a bit of a misnomer, as I've been telling you. Like, for Protestants, for me, the canon is 66 books. For Catholics, it's 73 books. Who's right about how many books should be in the Bible? All of us or none of us? I don't know. So when we're talking about what books should be in the Bible and what shouldn't, maybe like, I don't know, some humility in that is always a good idea. Like for me personally, I think the deuterocanonical, what our Catholic friends call the deuterocanonical, there's a lot of great wisdom in those books. They're kind of fun to read. So go ahead and read them if you want. There's good stuff there. So let's get to which seminary, Alyssa asks, which seminary would you suggest teaches all of this? Hopefully all of the seminaries teach this. We can get you some books. If you put in Google or if you put in YouTube, how was the Bible formed? You will come up with all kinds of really great lectures about it. Hopefully this will be one too. Hopefully this will be a good lecture. We'll see. So how did the Old Testament get formed? How did the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible get formed? That's probably where we should start, right? Well, the Old Testament is formed, many of our Jewish siblings say, during the time of Ezra. Ezra was a priest during the 6th century. This is a time of coming back from exile. So our Jewish siblings were conquered by the Assyrian Empire and then by the Babylonian Empire. and they were sent out into exile. And Ezra was one of the Jews who was sent out into exile. And he was a priest. He was an important person. And some of the Jews stayed in the land of Israel. And Ezra said to the king, who was the king of Persia at that time, the Persians had conquered the Babylonians. All of this history can be confusing. So if this is like confusing to you, that's okay. The point is that Ezra goes to the king of the Persian Empire and says, hey, I'd like to go back to the land where I'm from and see if the people are following the law. So at this point, there was a bunch of like loose writings around. And Ezra comes back and he brings those loose writings together. And he says, these are the laws that we need to follow. So that's kind of how like the Torah or the first five books of Moses was formed, was through this priestly scribe, Ezra and Nehemiah. And so they put together the books of Moses. Now there are other books lying around as well. The prophets, for example, all of the great prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And there are probably other prophetic writings that are around too during this time, and they're getting shared back and forth. But some of those other writings didn't make it into the Bible at that time. They didn't measure up to make it into the canon. Why is that the case? Why would some prophets make it and other prophets not make it in? Well, it boils down to essentially this: Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets declared that if the people of Israel and Judah, if the people of God living in the land did not care for the poor, the weak, and the marginalized, if they did not worship the God who wants us to help those who are in need. The prophets are all about social justice. They're all about religion and relating it to social justice. So these prophets, they say, if you worship false gods that are leading you, the rich and the powerful, to get more rich and more powerful just to be greedy, the nation is going to fall. So these prophets, they had almost a catastrophic or a apocalyptic message, you might say. If you don't follow the God who wants you to care for the poor and the needy, the widows, the orphans, that's the language that the prophets used for what we might call those who are most vulnerable, then the nation is going to be destroyed. So the prophets who make it into the Bible are actually the ones who have this prophetic message that comes true, that the nations of Israel falls first around the year 780, and then the nation of Judah, which is the southern kingdom, falls around the year 580. That's how the prophets get into the, that's how the prophets measure up to get into the Jewish Bible. They get it right. They predict correctly. God is on the side of those who are on the margins, say the prophets. And if you don't care for them, then your nation is going to fall. So they make it into the Bible. So that's kind of how the Hebrew Bible gets formed. If you really want me to nerd out, there's the Septuagint, which is also important. And the Septuagint is the Greek form of the Hebrew scriptures. So around the year, the third century BCE, the Hebrew scriptures, the Greek language just kind of takes over. It was the most common language spoken throughout the Greek Empire. And so all of these things, everybody was speaking Greek. And so they translate the Greek Bible or the Hebrew Bible into Greek at this time. And when it gets translated into the Septuagint, and Septuagint means something it refers to 70 the different legends about this begin to form. So the Septuagint means 70 or 72. There are six scribes from the 12 tribes of Israel during this time. And if my math is right, that's 72. And those 72 scribes end up translating the Hebrew Bible into Greek. So you have the Greek Old Testament during this time. And all the legend says all 72 end up writing it exactly the same. So it's like this miracle, this God-given miracle that they're all the same. So the Septuagint ends up taking on more importance during this time. And that's especially the case for the early Christian community. So the Septuagint is important for this. The interesting thing about the Septuagint is also that the Septuagint has a few more books in it than the traditional Hebrew scriptures. That's important for later on, and hopefully I'll remember why. I know why. It's because later on there's this guy named Jerome. You may have heard of the Jerome's translation of the Bible. And Jerome is it says that the only books that matter are the ones in the Hebrew. He only wants to have the Hebrew scriptures in there. He doesn't want in the Old Testament. Jerome is a Christian saint of the 4th/5th century. And Jerome translates the Bible into Latin, and he prefers the original Hebrew and not the Septuagint. That's interesting because as the early Christian community begins to form, they use primarily the Septuagint. Paul uses the Septuagint. And so Paul will refer, and the early Christian community will refer to books that aren't in the Hebrew, but are in the Septuagint. So this matters for the early Christian community because typically they want to have, they look in order to find what books measure up. They will look to the writings of the Gospels and of Paul, and which books in the Septuagint do they use? Well, those must be important and sacred. So sometimes they'll add that into their canons of the Bible, and sometimes they won't. Like Jerome, he's like, I don't care. I just want the Hebrew scriptures. So this is just really complicated history. And I guess here's the point that I want to make to you. Is that the canonization of the Bible is a sloppy mess. Why? Because it's organic. It happens organically. So during the first century, sloppy mess, did you like that? That was good. So during the first century, there are all of these gospels that are being handed around, right? It's not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are some other gospels, and especially when you get into the second century, there are even more. And so the question is, which of these gospels are authoritative to us? Part of it has to do with which of the gospels are they reading during their worship services. Part of it is which of the gospels are attributed to important early Christians, and which of the gospels are most popular. That's really what it boils down to, is which ones are either the most interesting or the ones that are worth I'm not going to deny that there's editing going on in here. There's editing going on in the Gospels, yes. But which are the ones that are most popular to be copied and passed around? That's what I meant. That's one of the biggest keys in this. It's like we would ask today, if we were back then, we would say, which of the Gospels are the ones that are going viral? Some of that has to do with, a lot of that has to do with which are the gospels are the ones that that the common people find most interesting and are passing around. Some of it, then this is related. Some of it has to do with what are the voices, the stronger voices saying are worth reading as well. So it's a mixture of all of that. One of the interesting things that happens really early on in Christian history is that there's a man named Marcion. Marcion lives in the second century, around the year 140. And Marcion is such an important figure in Christian history. He is probably known as the first and maybe most important heretic. I love it. And here's why. Here's why. Marcion I love this guy. Marcion basically ends up saying has a lot of the same problems with the Bible that many of us do. Marcion ends up saying, we need to throw away the Old Testament because there's so much violence in there and God is violent in the Old Testament. So we need to throw that out. Why does he come to that conclusion? Because Marcion believes that God is the true God is revealed, or this gets complicated. God is revealed through Jesus as nonviolent love. And so what do we do with sacred scripture that is violent when we know through Jesus that God is nonviolent love? Marcion asks the right question in Christian history. He's, as far as I know, he's the first one really to grapple with this question. And it's exactly the right question. The early church, he forces, this is what a lot of those that get labeled as heretics do. Marcion forces the early church to deal with this question of God is nonviolent. What do we do with those portions of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, that have violence in them and have violence attributed to God in them? So this question, don't let conservative Christians fool you on this. This is not a question that modern progressive Christians are upset with violence in the Bible. Our ancient ancestors were never upset with violence. Yes, they were. Yes, they were. And Marcion is a great example of exactly this. And Marcion wasn't alone in asking this question. Marcion's answer the early church didn't like Marcion's answer. They agreed with the question. Many of them agreed with the question. They just came up with a different answer. So whereas Marcion wanted to throw books out of the canon, the early church said, no, we need to keep these books in the canon. Now, Marcion did not just want to throw out the Old Testament. He also wanted to throw out most of what we call the New Testament. He wanted to throw out Matthew, Mark, John, the book of Revelation, First and Second Peter. He only wanted to keep Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the letters of Paul. And I think that he even edited those down to get rid of all of the uncomfortable things in there. So Marcion makes his own canon. He makes his own scriptures. And this forces the church to start having not the church, because there is no real overarching entity, but it forces Christians to have to speak out against Marcion. Because folks like Irenaeus, who wrote against Marcion, wanted to keep the sacred scripture. They saw many of these ancient Christians saw what Marcion was asking was a good question, but they didn't want to throw out the canon. Here's partly why. Marcion believed that the God of Jesus was the great high God. And the God who created the earth was a lesser God. So Marcion believed in multiple gods. This has come to be known as a form of Gnosticism. You can Google that if you've never heard of the word Gnostic before. Gnosticism tends to be kind of a catch-all phrase for a lot of ideas that were running around in early Christian history. Part of what Gnosticism believed was that the God who created the earth was actually an evil God. And so the earth was created by an evil God, and the earth is bad. And fundamentally, the earth is something that you want to escape. This idea was deemed to be heretical by the early church. And here's why this matters. Because the early church affirmed Genesis chapter 1. It said that we are going to hold on to the Hebrew scriptures because, in part, we don't want to throw out the creation story. Marcion gets the creation story wrong. Creation was not created by an evil God, but a God who creates the world and calls it good. And something bad happens, right? Humans, we mess up either through greed or something else. Call it what you will. We mess it up. That's one of the things that the early church wanted to hold on to. Our Jewish siblings don't talk about original sin. Our Greek Orthodox siblings don't talk about original sin. Original sin is a concept that was formed by Western Christianity, never made it into Eastern Christianity. Do what you will with original sin. It's been used in very abusive ways. But how I interpret original sin, and maybe we need to find a different word for it, is just the idea that we all have a tendency to mess it up. Sin comes from a Greek word which is hamartia, and it's an archery term. So you would take your arrow and your bow, and and it just means miss the mark in archery. So what do? You don't feel bad about yourself so much. You might feel bad about yourself, but you just try again. So original sin to me is I miss the mark, and I'm not alone. We all tend to miss the mark. And so maybe there's a better word for it than original sin. Maybe it's, I don't know what it is, but we're all in the same boat in missing the mark. So that was a little tangent, but Marcion asks the right question, but he believes in a creator God who's evil, and we need to fundamentally escape the earth because it's a bad place to be. You get vestiges of this idea throughout Christian history, including what many people call the rapture. Which I've said before, you may have heard me say before, is a Christian heresy that goes back to this Gnostic idea that the earth is fundamentally evil and we need to escape it, and Jesus comes to help us escape it. That's part of this ancient heresy that comes back every now and then, and we have it in the rapture, the idea of the rapture. Jesus does not come to help us escape the earth. Jesus comes to help us transform the earth, transform ourselves, so that we look more and more loving like Jesus. So that's the whole Marcion, the importance of Marcion, hugely important. But I tend to agree with the early church that he got the answer wrong. The early church deals with keeps the Old Testament in part because it knows that there's beauty within the Old Testament too. So you can quickly get into Marcion is also very problematic because he can lead us to be very anti-Judaic. Our Jewish siblings have amazing ways of dealing with the violence in the Bible that Christians could learn from. One of the ways that the ancient Christians and the ancient Jews dealt with the violence in the Bible was to interpret it allegorically, to not interpret it literally. In fact, the ancient Christians said that a literal interpretation of the Bible is the worst interpretation of the Bible. Much better interpretations of the Bible are like when in the ancient church, there would be theologians like I think Gregory of Nyssa and many others who would interpret the conquest of Canaan, not as a literal event that happened in history, but as an event that happens inside of each of us. Joshua, in the book of Joshua, goes in and conquers the land of Canaan. They would say that because we know Jesus, that God's not like that. How do we interpret this? Well, this is more about your inner, dealing with your own inner conflicts. Joshua is in you fighting the battles, and you be there with Joshua, or maybe you are Joshua fighting these battles too. So that's like an allegorical interpretation that the ancient church would use, whereas Marcion was we might call Marcion a fundamentalist because he took everything in the Bible literally. The ancient Christians were not fundamentalists when it came to the Bible. Isn't that interesting? The ancient Christians were much more progressive. And if you want more on this, you could read Crucifixion of the Warrior God by Greg Boyd. Interpreting the Old Testament Violent Portraits of God in Light of the Cross. Greg Boyd, it's a two-volume. It'll take you a while to read it, but it's gold. It's really good. It goes throughout a history of Christian interpretation of how do we interpret all of the violence in the Bible? We don't throw it away, but we interpret it in different ways. So that's the ancient view of interpreting the Old Testament. So as we move along, Irenaeus ends up writing a book against Marcion and claiming that we need to hold on to the Old Testament, the 24 books. In the Hebrew scriptures. And as we continue in Christian history, we get to the great myth of the Council of Nicaea, which I talked about at the beginning. Constantine, the bishops of Nicaea, none of the historical documents say that the Council of Nicaea was about forming the Bible, forming the scriptures. It was about the person of Jesus. It was about who is this person, Jesus. The one of the other arch heretics in ancient Christianity was a man named Arius. And Arius had a huge following. He was a bishop of Antioch, I think. And I may have gotten that wrong. Maybe he was, I think he was Antioch. Antioch. Yeah. He's totally Antiochian Christianity. My seminary professors would be proud of me for remembering that. Okay, so Arius said there was a time when the sun was not. And there were other Christians there were many people who followed Arius. Arius may have been the most popular during this time. But there were other Christians who said, no, the Son of God is co-eternal with God, has always been there, one and the same. And the interesting thing is that both of these groups could look to scripture in order to justify their positions. So it's just all about how to interpret this, this chaotic, often contradictory, messy book that we call the Bible, which is composed of, depending on who you ask, either 81 books or 24 books. So it's messy, and all of ancient Christianity is messy with this. So that's what the Council of Nicaea was about, not about how many books are in the Bible, but about the person Jesus. And there were some other things that they debated at the Council of Nicaea too, but not how many books are in the Bible. So a little later on in the fourth century, you've got Athanasius. And here's something that's really interesting too. In the year 364, there was a council, the Council of Laodicea. That council did try to get together and come up with a canon for scripture. And it did the 24 books of the Hebrew scriptures. And in our New Testament today, generally, we have 27 books. Now, this Council of Laodicea in the year 364 came up with 26 books in the New Testament. Do you know what book they left out? The book of Revelation. They left out the book of Revelation. So all of us who are like, oh, the book of Revelation, that's awful. It's just like, I hate that book. You know what? Christians in the ancient world hated the book of Revelation too. We're not alone. These issues with the Bible, with the book of Revelation that many of us have, because it feels violent. It feels it's incredibly difficult to know what's going on. It's confusing. That was an issue that many of the early Christians had too with the book of Revelation. It's violent and confusing, and we don't want to have it in our canon. That was the Council of Laodicea. Now, the Council of Laodicea was not a council for all of Christianity at the time. None of these councils had that much power. The Council of Nicaea had some power because it had the backing of Constantine, and Arius got called a heretic, but because of the Council of Nicaea. But interestingly, I'm going to talk about him in a second. Athanasius was one of the main leaders for what ended up becoming Orthodox from the Council of Nicaea. But Athanasius was not a winner. He ended up being excommunicated like 7 or 8 times after the Council of Nicaea. So it's not like any of these bishops at the Council of Nicaea were hugely powerful or influential. There were some who were closer to Constantine than others. Bishop Eusebius, a historian, for example. But Athanasius, who, you know, we get the Athanasian Creed. Athanasius is one of the main saints of the Christian church. He was excommunicated multiple times after the Council of Nicaea. Nobody really wins in the Council of Nicaea. Arius ultimately loses, but Athanasius doesn't have it all that great either. But anyway, so the Council of Laodicea in 364 has 26 of the 27 books that we have as the New Testament. They leave out the book of Revelation. I bring up Athanasius because 2 to 3 years later, Athanasius in the year 367 writes this festal letter during Christmas to his people, not to every church in Christendom at this time, but to his people. And he, Athanasius, is the first one where we have all 27 books of the New Testament. So Athanasius in the year 367 is the first time we get all of the books that Protestants have today, right? So we can fast forward in the year 900. I forget what council it is, but there becomes this myth that gets started in the year 900, where there's this story that gets told at the Council of Nicaea, where the bishops all put like on the altar books that could be in the canon. And any book that fell off the altar should not be on the canon, should not be in the canon. And so that's that myth that Council of Nicaea had something to do with the Bible gets started in the year 900. Later on, there are some philosophers who pick up this idea and say, and increase it until you get to Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, where it's all about the canon and Constantine and stuff. So anyway, it's much, much more complicated than that. So later on, at the council, later on, you have the Protestant Reformation. And Martin Luther does his canon. John Calvin, they write their commentaries on the Bible, Martin Luther and John Calvin. Interestingly, Martin Luther writes his commentaries on books in the Bible, and he doesn't want to write on the book of James or the book of Deuteronomy. He wants to kick those out. He doesn't want them in, but he feels hamstrung because there's a tradition of having them in, right? So he's not hamstrung by a governing body. He's hamstrung by tradition where the tradition has gone with these books. So he doesn't want to write his commentaries on James or on the book of Revelation. He thinks that both of them are worth about as much as straw, he says, and they should be burned up and we shouldn't do them. So he's very reluctant about these. And was it him, or I think that Calvin also got his on Revelation done, but one of them might have died before they did Revelation, but they were planning on doing it. So then you get, and this is the last bit, and I'll try to get to some comments. Then you get the Council of Trent, which is a response to the Protestants who are, writing their commentaries and saying, kind of debating what's straw and what isn't straw in the Bible. And so the Council of Trent in the 16th century is the Catholic council that essentially says which books are going to be in the Bible. So it's in the 16th century when the Catholics are really making this decision. And this is the time when the Catholics, our Catholic siblings, end up saying, we're going to include the Apocrypha. What Protestants call the Apocrypha, what our Catholic friends call the deuterocanonical books of Tobit and the first Maccabees through fourth Maccabees. I think they've got those in there too. And those other books, Wisdom of Sirach and things. So it's much, much, the canonization of scripture is much messier, much more organic, than what many of us have been told. So I kind of like that. I think that's kind of cool. It's messy. It's much more of the people. It's much more which books are interesting to us, which books are measure up. They're along with Marcion. I told you about Gnosticism. There are some books some of the gospels that didn't make it into the Bible. Some of them didn't make it in because for the mere fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were seen from an early time as being the most authoritative. And Irenaeus, that I talked about earlier, says that the number four is like magical or perfect or something like that. And we don't need more than four. It'll just confuse us. And so for some of the other gospels, it's not that they're bad. It's just that they don't measure up to these other ones, either because the traditional four are better stories. They connect things better, some of the early Christians thought, or because they were attributed to more famous early Christians. or they were just older. You know, we tend to talk about how Mark was the earliest and written in the year 60, 65 or something. Matthew was written later, 70s. Luke and then John written in 90s. Some of these other gospels were written much later. The gospel of Thomas was may have been written earlier, somewhere around Mark and or Matthew and Luke. But it's not as complete. It's mostly sayings. So you don't get a lot of the narrative. The narrative is interesting. There's also a little bit of Gnosticism that makes its way into the Gospel of Thomas, I think, although John gets some Gnosticism in there too, probably. It's just all very confusing, and I've talked way too long. 45 minutes. Wow, I didn't think I'd be able to talk that long. Okay. Let's see. Quite a few comments. So hopefully I made sense to you, and hopefully we're still friends. After debunking kind of this myth that Dan Brown. What's the Nicene Council based on an anti-Semitic bent of its leaders? Wasn't the Nicene Council based on an anti-Semitic bent of its leaders? Matt, I'm not sure about that. I'd have to look in to see. The Council of... It may have been. I'd have to look more into that question. The biggest issue was who is this person, Jesus? And the Council of Nicaea deserves its own podcast, but I'm not sure if it was bent on an anti-Semitic feel to it. Beyond what may have just been anti-Semitism in the early Christian history that we're still trying to deal with today, right? The Council of Nicaea was dominated by the question of who is the Son? Who is Jesus? Is he co-eternal with God, or is he, as Arius would say, is the Son the first creation? And Arius gets this from the Bible, as I mentioned earlier. Arius gets this from Proverbs, where wisdom is associated with the Christ or the Son, the wisdom, the divine feminine. If you take a literal reading, which Arius did, literal reading, wisdom, the Son, is the first part of creation. Wisdom is the first creation itself to be there with God. So Arius has a high view of this Son, this Christ figure, this wisdom. The early church disagreed and said that the Son was co-eternal with the Father, of one substance. Homoousios is the word. The debate was over an iota, over one iota, over one I. Was the Son homoousios with the iota in it, meaning not consubstantial, not co-eternal, or was not one substance and co-eternal, or was the Son homoousios, co-eternal? I don't know why. I like the idea that the Son is homoousios. I like the way that the Orthodox thing worked out. For this simple fact, I think it's progressive. I think it is hugely progressive in our understanding of God. Why? Because if the Son is one with the Father, then that does away with all of this garbage theology that the Father is angry at humanity and the Son is the one who comes and saves us from the Father. Why? Because the Son is exactly like the Father. So this garbage theology that says the Father hates us, but the Son loves us, is done away with at the Council of Nicaea. Why? Because the Son is of the same substance as the Father. They are one, of the same substance as the Father. There's no, there is no fundamental distinction or difference between the Son and the Father. They may have, they like the Son, the Father creates through the Son, that, you know, Christian theology does all kinds of things to make a distinction between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in how they relate to humans. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit, creator, sustainer, redeemer, you've heard of all of these things. The Father works through the Son and the Holy Spirit, blah, blah, blah. So there are, I'm not going to deny that there are distinctions between the roles of the, within the Trinity, but there is no fundamental distinction that the Father is wrathful, but the Son loves us, right? That's according to the Council of Nicaea, that's heresy. And many Christians who think that the Father was ever pissed off at us would fall in that category. That was fun. I didn't think that would come out. So Matt, hope that, that doesn't answer your anti-Semitic question, but it got me off on a tangent that I was very happy about. So thank you. Amber says, it's interesting that the prophets are chosen this way. However, our modern Christian nationalistic teaching lusts for power and dominance. Yes, nowhere in scripture do we see that message, but somehow the late 80s, 90-ish years in this country has shaped a message so at odds with scripture. Amen to that, Amber. Christian nationalism goes against every strand of the prophets. The prophets were not nationalistic. The prophets gave a warning. It wasn't about make Israel great again. It was about you better care for your neighbors, especially those who are poor and weak and vulnerable. If you don't do that, you're gonna fall. That's exactly it. And Amber, thank you for making that so clear. So that's awesome. Alyssa, I was just saying this at lunch today. That's awesome. I'm not sure what this refers to anymore, but I love it. That's fantastic. Melanie was thinking the same exact thing. It's a shame. Yeah. Oh, Teresa, yeah, that's why it kills me when people are super obsessed with being literal with their version, I'm assuming, of the Bible. Yeah, this, thank you. I'll say a little bit about that. The obsession with being literal about the Bible is a modern obsession. It comes about as a reaction against modern science. That science could tell us the truth about the physical world, right? And there were Christians who said, no, not science, but the Bible tells us the truth. So this obsession with literalism and truth, finding truth in literalism in the Bible, is a reaction to the modern world. Now you could say, can science tell us everything about the natural world? Well, I don't know. Probably I'm not a scientist. The great thing about science is that it can, correct itself. That's one of the great things about it. It tells us the truth and says, well, we got that wrong. And thank God we find the truth here. So the, fundamentalists, reacted against that. And said, nope, the Bible is where you find the truth. Now, you look back at many of the ancient theologians. I keep bringing up Gregory of Nyssa. You can look at Maximus the Confessor. There are many others who look back to the creation story. And I would need to do research to tell you where you can find this. They would look back and say, Of course, God did not create in a literal 6 days. These are phases over time. And so even the six-day creationism is an obsession that the ancient church didn't have. Orthodox theologians were not saying, oh, God must have created in six literal days. Orthodox theologians were saying these are periods of time. David Bentley Hart is has written on that, and some others too, about how the ancient church viewed all of that non-literally. So Teresa says, I want to see what was left out. So I should do it. I'll do a podcast on that sometime when I need to do a little more research. There, for some of them, I hope this doesn't sound mean of me to say this. It's some of the books that are left out of the Bible were left out. So take example, Teresa, there's a book called The Shepherd of Hermas. And that was left out of the New Testament, even though it was written pretty early. I think it's written around the time the book of Revelation was written. So why didn't The Shepherd of Hermas make it in? It was quoted by many of the early Christians. Some of them even had it in a list of books that were authoritative. But The Shepherd of Hermas didn't make it in. Why? It wasn't because the early church hated the book or thought it was heretical. It was just for one reason or another. Maybe it wasn't attributed to an early enough, the Gospel of John was written late, but it was attributed to one of the disciples. Whether he wrote it or not is another question, but it was attributed to him. So this is a famous person. And so the early church was like, well, it's attributed to one of Jesus's followers, so that makes it more authoritative. The Shepherd of Hermas, I think it was written anonymously. So maybe they just should have said, I don't know, Paul wrote it or somebody wrote it, but they didn't. They just attributed it to some shepherd from Hermas. Messaging was not so great with The Shepherd of Hermas. could have done better advertising on that one. So it wasn't because they hated The Shepherd of Hermas as a piece of literature. It's just they didn't think it measured up. Now there are others, some of the Gospels, and I hope this is okay for me to say. I feel weird saying this, but there are some that the early church said didn't measure up because they didn't like the message that it gave. There might be some wisdom in there, but they didn't like the fundamental message that it gave. And some of those Gospels had more of a sense of Gnosticism in them, more of a sense of the earth is fundamentally bad and you need to escape it. So that sinks into some of the Gospels that are written. We can talk a lot more about that in another episode. So it's why people think Rosemary says it's why people think Mary Magdalene Gospel should be seriously considered. I was going to mention the Gospel of Mary, Rosemary. Thank you for doing that. I have not read, I should have read the Gospel of Mary by now, but I haven't. So I don't feel comfortable really talking about it. A lot of people think that it didn't make it in because, the men, it shows Mary as having an important role in the early Christian community, specifically with Jesus. And there's, it's a bit of a conspiracy theory that the Gospel of Mary didn't make it in because it shows Mary as more important than the men. I would have to read it. I don't know if that's particularly a good argument, only because in the Gospel of John, Mary is the one who goes to the cross and is there at the resurrection. Like the four traditional Gospels, I think are super radical in that they show women as being more loyal to Jesus than the men. So the Gospels, if the Gospel writers were wanting to show the men as, you know, all-stars, they utterly failed because it's the women who are the all-stars. It's the women who are the badasses. And the early church didn't change that. They put that in. So I wish that they'd added the Gospel of Mary? I would have to read the Gospel of Mary. Maybe there's another reason that they didn't put it in. I would have loved for a gospel to have been attributed to Mary to have made it into the New Testament. I'll put it like that. Whether the Gospel of Mary that we have now, as it is written, has some possible Gnostic elements in it that I don't know. I don't know. So I've said too much already about that. But I wish that the Gospel of Mark had been called the Gospel of Mary. That would have been so much better. This is just a part of the complication of the canonization of scripture. Why did this one make it? Why did that one not make it? The Gospel of Mary might have been written, I think it was written in the second century. So that might have been the reason that they didn't put it in. Not that it was attributed to Mary, but because it was written later. I don't know. I'm just kind of guessing right now. It could have also been because stupid patriarchy. I'm totally open to that too. Totally could have been that. But the amazing thing about the Gospels, one of the amazing things, is that, man, the women are the all-stars disciples. Amber, I like that sloppy mess. I like it too. So much of my church experience has been sanitized, performative belief system. It feels so outside of real people if you hear about it from mainline evangelism. Yeah, hearing this makes me feel like my humanity echoes within even the canonization of scripture, and it's oddly comforting. Yeah, I feel that way too. It's pretty cool. It's pretty cool. And that's one of the other things, that when you start studying early Christianity, you're not studying early Christianity. You're studying early Christianities. One of my great mentors in seminary, Stephanie Perdue, was also one of my pastors. She was one of my history teachers. And I would come in and say ancient Christianity, and I probably did it today too, said ancient Christianity. She would always say ancient Christianities. That's how messy it is. There are Christianities all over, and they all have different belief systems. And over time, it kind of gets solidified. Okay, guys, what do we believe? How are we going to deal with our differences? And I think a lot of orthodoxy actually makes room for a variety of beliefs. That's for another podcast too. So, George, why do you think the Shepherd of Hermas didn't make the cut despite its great popularity and wide use? I think I just answered that half hour after George asked that question. George, you might have the answer to that, and I'd like to know what you think too. So let's see. I now love Marcion as well. Yeah, Rosemary Marcion he asks the right question. He's on it. He's on it. So Kara, happy Thursday. Melanie, I'd throw out the Book of Revelation too. Yeah. I'll do a podcast on the Book of Revelation. I've grown to love it. So I'll do a podcast on it. Let's see. Danielle, does the church have a podcast with the audio from videos like this? You can actually, it's at the Raven Foundation. Ravenfoundation.org is where my One Question with Pastor Adam podcast is housed. You can also find One Question with Pastor Adam wherever you listen to your podcasts. How do you like that advertisement? Okay. Thank you, Melanie. Okay. All right. So I have been going for 64 minutes. Yes, Trent. George says Trent was to head off the possible revisions to scripture by the Protestants. So Trent, this is such an interesting time. Trent is, while the Protestants are doing their stuff with the Bible, the Catholics say, yeah, we need to do our stuff too. And so all of these reactions throughout, it's part of the messiness of how all of this is happening. So, okay. I am going to, George says the Council of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed was about affirming monotheism. Arius, who had all the multiple gods, part of his Gnostic tradition. So the Council of Nicaea is about affirming monotheism, whereas Arius had the Demiurge and different gods. And you can all Google it. It's all good. Raylene, good and messy. Juan, may be interesting to comment how in the first centuries of Christianity, there was a movement that wanted not to include the Old Testament in the Bible. Good they didn't get it because we would have missed the perspective of the Jewish Jesus. Amen to that. That gets back to the Council of Nicaea and the question earlier. If the Council of Nicaea, I mean, I'm not going to deny that there was maybe some anti-Semitism within it, but what becomes Orthodox is an affirmation of the gift that our Jewish siblings have given us, which is the Hebrew Scriptures, with its messy theology, with its messy view of being human. If the Council of Nicaea had gone along with Marcion, maybe with Arius as well. Arius, who says that the God of the Old Testament or the God of creation, I'm getting things mixed up. It's too late. 66 minutes. I think probably Arius may have had some anti-Semitism in his ideas as well. But that's part of the Christianity that we have to deal with now too. So. Melanie, God gave us science. Amen to that. Raylene, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. Woo! One of the best verses in the Bible. Thank you, Raylene. Rosemary, God reveals himself through science. Drew, atom or Adam? cheesy Adam jokes right there. Thank you, Drew. Oh, I'd love to read Jesus and John Wayne, Amber. That's awesome. Drew, lost love stories of David and Jonathan. What is it that David says? I've loved you more than I've loved any woman, something like that. Yeah. Gospel of Mary, Rosemary says Gospel of Mary is missing some key pieces, but it was reproduced a lot. Would love your take on it sometime. I'll check that out. Yeah. George says, Hauerwas says that we should be thankful to the heretics since they forced us to clarify what we believe. Yes. I got that from my seminary professor who said the same thing, and he was a student of Hauerwas. So I'm glad Hauerwas's statement is getting out there. Yeah. Heretics have been a gift to the Christian church, and maybe I am one. Maybe I am one, and maybe you are too, George. Maybe we're all just a bunch of heretics running around doing the best we can. Oh, Melanie, that's very nice of you. All right. Okay. So that's all I got today, folks. Thanks for being here. And if you want more on this whole canonization process, and you want a quick way of learning about it, there's and this was some, a lot of my thoughts on this were formed not just in seminary, but also you can check out this guy called the Religion Professor, Religion for Breakfast, on YouTube. He does, just put that in the YouTube search engine and canonization of scripture. All of his videos are just fantastic, but his stuff on Constantine and Council of Nicaea and all of this is a good, I've been going on for 70 minutes. He goes on for like 5 to 10 and just gets it right there. So go check out Religion for Breakfast. April, we can be heretics together. So let's do that. All right, friends, thank you for being here. You can check out One Question with Pastor Adam wherever you find your podcasts. You can check it out, the Raven Foundation, ravenfoundation.org, where I do some writing along with my colleagues over there, where we write about religion and all the fun stuff. So you can get more content at theravenfoundation.org. And we'll do it all again next week. So until then, grace and peace be with you.